If you've got your Bibles with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read from the book of Acts and chapter 23. We continue our plod through this letter, although we had a little sprint last week and we did the bulk of chapter 22. Those of you who never had the advantage of joining the Boy Scouts, although sadly in 1967, they dropped the word boy from the title, so they're just now the Scouts. But you would have learned in reading the foundational text, Scouting for Boys, that was published in about 1907, that there is such a thing as Scouts pace, where you have the occasional sprint, and then you walk, and then you sprint, and then you walk, and that way you don't get completely exhausted by the running. You can recover with the walking, and so you're able to get where you're going more quickly than you might do otherwise. Although, as time goes on, you discover that the periods of sprinting become shorter and shorter, and the periods of walking become longer and longer, until even the thought of walking becomes a bit too much. But I did manage to go for a walk yesterday, you'll be pleased to hear. So Paul has completed his third missionary journey. And at the end of his third missionary journey, he has visited the church in Jerusalem to deliver to them the gifts that he has been collected amongst the Gentile churches. And the church in Jerusalem, led by James, speak to him and say how the Jews there are not very pleased with him. Bad reports have been coming back to them about him. And so therefore he needs to demonstrate to them that he does indeed hold to the law of Moses by going through a ceremony with a number of other men. And that's what Paul starts to do. And towards the end of the period leading up to the ceremony, Paul is spotted in the temple by some Asian Jews. And by Asians we mean Asia Minor, people probably from Ephesus. They had seen Paul walking around Jerusalem with an Ephesian by the name of Trophimus, and they drew the unfounded conclusion, since Paul had been walking around Jerusalem with Trophimus, Paul must have taken Trophimus into the temple, beyond the stones that said any foreigner passing this stone will be responsible for his own death. And the Jews were allowed by the Roman authorities to execute anyone who walked past those warning stones within the temple. And so Paul was grabbed by these people, and they yell out, "This is the man who has been seeking to overturn the law, and he's brought a Gentile into the temple." Well, this was totally contrary to the law, because the law requires people to bear true witness, not false witness. This was false witness. Here were people complaining that Paul was breaking the law, and in so doing, they themselves were breaking the law. So therefore, to be consistent, they should start beating themselves up. But of course, they didn't. And Paul had to be rescued by the Romans, and the Romans want to find out what's going on, thinking that he is in fact an Egyptian, who had previously led an insurrection and then disappeared. They thought he turned up again, and people were now getting their own back on him. And Paul speaks and makes it clear, "No, I'm not an Egyptian, I'm a Jew." And you can tell the fact that I speak with a cultured accent. I can speak Greek. What? You can speak Greek? Don't know an Egyptian that can speak Greek. He begins to ask him what's going on. Paul says, "Please let me speak to the crowd." So Paul speaks to the crowd, speaks to them in Aramaic, which the centurion would not understand. And there's uproar. And the centurion doesn't understand. Why is there uproar? What's going on? And so Paul has to be rescued again. So he decides, right, we're going to find out what's going on. I'm going to have you flogged until you tell me what the problem is. And just as they're about to do it, Paul says, "Excuse me, I'm a Roman citizen. If you flog me, then you will have to be flogged as well." "Ah, and we've bound you. And oh dear, we might get into trouble for this." So suddenly, all is sweetness and light with regard to Paul, and they start treating him a lot better. And that brings us up to the end of chapter 22 and verse 30, which should be verse 1 of chapter 23, but isn't. And we find out here in this section from verse 30 of chapter 22 down to chapter 23, verse 11, that's, God willing, what we're going to look at this morning, the tribune's further attempts to discover why the Jews are so enraged by Paul. He thinks, right, I am going to call together the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews, composed of the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. This is, if you like, the ruling parliament of the Jews. You could almost, to help you understand what's going on here, you could almost describe them as the scribes and Pharisees of the House of Commons and the Sadducees of the House of Lords. Now, it breaks down, but it gives you some idea of the different status of the two groups. So the tribune gets them together. Now, some people would argue, here we have a basis for saying that it is the duty of the ruling monarch or the government or whoever to call together church leaders in order to determine whatever. Remember, the man who did this was unconverted. The people he was calling together were by and large unconverted, although it's good to remember that we read earlier in Acts that some of the Pharisees had believed. They were converted. And so it is quite likely that there were believers present in this council. But this is not a justification for saying, therefore, the king, the prime minister, the president, or whoever has a duty and responsibility to gather church leaders together. This is just what happened. This is not a pattern that we should necessarily follow. So he gets them down and brings Paul before them and says, right, now I want you to explain to me what the problem is. So Paul starts off. Paul takes the initiative. He looks intently at them, and he's looking round at this gathering of people. Now, he's been away for a long time, 15 years perhaps. But there would be people present who Paul knew. There were Pharisees that Paul was a Pharisee with in his younger days. And he'd look round and he'd say, oh, look, there's Fred, there's Bert, there's Alf. I grew up with these people. I know them. We used to play together outside of the classes of Gamaliel. I know these people. I know who they're married to. I know them well. They know me. So he's looking round and he's looking them in the eye. I know you. I know you. I know you. Not all of them, but many of them, I'm sure, Paul knew. He gazed intently at them. And so then he begins to talk to them. He doesn't get very far. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, we're going to pause for a moment and consider what Paul meant by this. All good conscience. All of us have consciences. There are some people who say, I have no conscience. You can usually tell them they're the ones who are the most grossly immoral people on the planet. But everybody does have a conscience, and everybody knows of its existence, even though they might try and ignore it. But there is this something within us that tells us what is right and what is wrong. And sometimes we go to do something, and there's this little voice inside that says, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that. And we stop and we think, what's wrong with it? Oh, well, I'm going to do it anyway. And so off we go. And our conscience says, you shouldn't have done that. And we feel guilty. And sometimes, if we persist in going against our conscience, we become more and more and more burdened with guilt. And some people become so burdened with guilt, they think, how can I deal with my guilt? Well, some try and commit suicide. Some go and see a psychiatrist and get dosed up with pills. Some actually start to listen to their consciences and say, how can I be forgiven? And they call out to the God of heaven to forgive them. And somehow they learn, perhaps they are listening to the radio one day and they hear someone, as yesterday on Any Answers, someone saying there is a need for people to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get that on Radio 4 every day. Or they might pick up a tract. Perhaps some awkward and obnoxious person like me comes across them and tells them, your problem is you're a sinner. Your problem is God's angry with you because of your sin. That's why you feel guilty. And what you must do is surrender to Christ, confessing your sins. And then they know joy and peace and full of glory because their sins have been forgiven. But if people do not deal with their guilt in that way, if they are not forgiven, then they must try and quieten down their conscience in some way and get it to shut up. And it might be through suicide, it might be through pills, or it might be through suppression. And by persistently doing things that are against your conscience, you find it becomes easier and easier. And you start saying to yourself, well, I'm doing it, my conscience says it's wrong, but Fred over there is doing it as well. And look at all these other people who are doing it. Everybody in the world is doing it. Of course, it's not true, but that's how people justify it to themselves. Everybody is doing this thing that I am doing and my conscience says is wrong. So my conscience is wrong, so I can ignore it. And people can so deal with their conscience that they get to the point there where they can totally ignore it. Their consciences become hardened. And then they can do anything, and they have no qualms of conscience about it at all. You get people trying to explain the atrocities of recent centuries. And they say, how can people have done these things? Did they not know they were wrong? And they try and say, oh, these people were evil, as if they were some special category of people different from us. No, they're the same as us. The evil that they did lurks within each one of us. But what we can say is that most likely they ignored their consciences. They suppressed their consciences until it got to the point where they could do anything and ignore their consciences because their consciences had been so silenced within them. But also the conscience approves. If you just turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 2, and we read there in verse 15. We'll read from verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the conscience within sometimes tells you, you've done the right thing. The conscience can approve what you do. And the conscience deals not just with your actions, of course, but also with your thoughts. Sometimes you start having thoughts. You start thinking that person trod on my toe, albeit by accident, but now I hate them. And your conscience says, you shouldn't think like that. But they trod on my toe. Well, it was an accident. You shouldn't think like that. Your conscience accuses you. Or someone treads on your toe and it's an accident. And you say, well, it was an accident. And your conscience says, that's right, it was an accident. Your conscience approves of your thought and of the ensuing action when they turn round and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. And you say, that's all right, I forgive you. Your conscience approves of such a thing. But we have to note also that the conscience is not infallible. There are people in some churches who think, speaking about the men, that it is a sin not to come to a meeting like this on a Sunday wearing anything except a black suit and a tie, and to have a short back and sides. I can take you to churches where they are like this. They believe that this is the only way in which they can attend a gathering like this. They must wear such clothing. And you go to such churches and it's so strange. Because, especially with what I'm wearing today, I'd stick out like a sore thumb. Most of us would stick out like a sore thumb. Once again, I notice only two of us are wearing ties. Isn't this terrible? And usually it's in the same churches that the women have to wear hats. And I see not a single hat this morning. And if you spoke to these people and said, next week it's dress down Sunday, you can wear your Bermuda shorts, you can guarantee that the following Sunday they turn up wearing their hats and their black suits, because their consciences would not allow them to do otherwise. Where did the scripture say that? Nowhere. Is it wrong, therefore, not to wear black suits? No, except it is for them. Paul has a long discussion about this in Romans chapter 14, and he says, if you go against your conscience, it is sin. Even if your conscience is misinformed, misinstructed. So the conscience is not infallible. The conscience needs to be trained and instructed in the truth from the Word of God. And that is why we should fill our minds with the truth of God from the Scriptures, to inform our consciences. And even so, some people so fill their minds with the Scriptures and yet don't fully understand them, that still they think that women should wear hats, even though the Scriptures do not say that, and 1 Corinthians 11 is misunderstood by such people. Paul makes it very clear that the covering of which he is speaking is a woman's hair. A woman's hair, he explicitly says, is given to her for a covering. And so, therefore, hats are not what is spoken of, or even veils. And so you find people who have been very rigid in doing certain things all their lives up to this point, and then they're converted. And you find very often they will continue doing those things, even though those things are not required by God. And they will say, but my conscience doesn't allow me to stop doing that practice. There might be nothing wrong with it. But we would say, why do you need to do that? And they would say, my conscience doesn't allow me to stop. They need to educate their consciences. Sometimes it's a bit like, although this is more relevant to the end of Romans chapter 7, but it's a bit like the tyrannical captain on a ship, really cruel and harsh to his crew, and he would bark an order, and instantly they jump to it and do what he was told. And then one day there's a mutiny, and they throw him in the brig. Hooray! We've been liberated from this tyrant! But every now and again, one of the crew walks past the brig, and there's the voice of the captain. Let me out! Do this! Do that! And so, whoop! Almost instinctively, they respond, and they go to do what he said, before they stop themselves and say, I don't need to listen to him anymore. The conscience can be re-educated, but we can still slip back into listening to what the conscience used to say. Paul says, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day. What's he saying? I have kept the law. You're accusing me of breaking the law. I have kept the law. This enraged Ananias. Ananias was such a nice man, such a sweet man. Ananias. The high priest Ananias. That's what it says in my translation. Not Annas. You're thinking of the Gospels. The high priest Ananias, such a nice man. He was such a nice man, so incredibly wealthy, He was so nice and highly respected by the Jews that when the Jewish war started in AD 66, he had to hide himself in an aqueduct where he was discovered and butchered. That's how much the Jews liked him and respected him. He was a horrible man. He was a dreadful man. He was a wicked and corrupt man. What a man to be high priest. And I think knowing and understanding that explains some of what we find in the following verses. The high priest commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. What had Paul done wrong? He'd been testifying on his own behalf, and Ananias said, enough of that, we don't want to hear any more. Strike Paul on the mouth. Paul says, God is going to strike you. As a prophecy, if ever there was one. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Someone was telling me the other day, I won't mention who it was, so I don't embarrass him. He's not here this morning. He isn't usually here. In fact, I don't think he's ever been here. Anyway, I was speaking to this man, and he was explaining about the tiles on his living room ceiling. Polystyrene tiles. A fire hazard. Oh, you should take those down. And he said, yes, well, perhaps I should. But I know why my grandfather put those tiles up. Because when you take them down, you will see there's a great big crack right across the ceiling. And I look at the wall at the back. And I think to myself, now, it wasn't that long ago when you could see cracks in the plaster. Now those cracks have been filled in and it's been painted over. And how often do people, when they're coming to sell a house, they look at the wall and think, oh dear, that's a bit of a mess, that'll put people off. Well, a quick lick of paint and that'll hide the problem. How often have people bought a house and then 3 months later, hello, we've got rising damp. Didn't know that was there when we bought the house. No, because the previous owners knew full well it was there, but didn't want to spend money on dealing with it, so they just put on a load of paint, covered it up, and it's taken a few months for it to come back again. You are hiding the reality by the use of whitewash. Jesus talks in the Gospels about the Pharisees being whitewashed tombs. You look all nice and sweet and bright on the outside, but inside, stench, rotting flesh, worms eating away. Ugh. Paul is using exactly the same sort of language. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You are a hypocrite. You're all outward show. Underneath, if we stripped off that thin layer of paint, you'd see all the cracks. You'd see the reality. But you are trying to hide the reality by papering over the cracks, by painting over the cracks. But God knows what you're really like. You're a whitewashed wall. God will strike you down. And God did strike him down. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? That's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be saying, no, Paul, this is what you're accused of. This is what the law says. And we are saying you have broken this law. And therefore, when we have had the witnesses to prove that this is the law you've broken, this will be the punishment given to you. This was a kangaroo court. At least that's what the high priest wanted it to be. Because, of course, the Romans were in charge. But he wanted it to be a kangaroo court. Shut up, Paul. We just want you dead. So we don't want you speaking. Punch him in the mouth to shut him up. But Paul, and all the way through we've seen, Paul is keeping the law, and it's his opponents who repeatedly and constantly break the law because they say, we're upholding the law. And they're trying to uphold the law, supposedly, by breaking it repeatedly. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? This is hypocrisy. Those who stood by feign horror. Oh dear, you can't speak to the high priest like that. Would you revile God's high priest? And then Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.
What did Paul mean?
Was Paul saying, I was facing away from the high priest when these words were spoken, so I didn't know it was the high priest who said them? Did I know who was standing there, but this was Ananias who I knew when he was young? I didn't realize that you'd elevated him to the high priesthood. These are some of the suggestions that have been made. I have a suspicion, and I can't put it more strongly than that, but I have a suspicion that Paul is a bit like me. Would you revile God's high priest? High priest? I'm sorry, I was unaware that you were the high priest. Paul is being sarcastic. If you were really the high priest, you would be a godly person. And if you were a godly person, you would seek to keep the law. And if you kept the law, you would not command me to be struck, because that is contrary to the law. And so therefore, how can you be the high priest, since you are clearly such a godless person? Now that's my opinion, for what it's worth. You might prefer to take one of the other options. But because I tend to speak like this, especially when people state the blindingly obvious. Really? I did not know that. Thank you for telling me. I apologise if people do find it offensive, but I do have this strange sense of humour. So here's Paul standing there. He's just been struck on the mouth. And as you know from all good films, as soon as someone's hit on the mouth, there's some blood starts coming down at the side of the mouth. Doesn't always happen, of course. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes a punch in the mouth results in a lip being split, which is not very nice, and then blood comes. Sometimes you're hit in the mouth and one of your teeth punches your lip and that causes blood to flow. Sometimes a tooth is knocked out and that causes blood to flow. But for whatever reason, there's Paul standing there, just been hit in the mouth, and he's just made this comment about the high priest. And then he looks round and he thinks to himself, now this is an interesting situation. We have two groups of people here. We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, people get confused. People don't always remember or understand who are the Pharisees and who are the Sadducees. And Paul tells us here, or rather Luke tells us here, in verse 8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angel or spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so the conclusion you can draw is that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, thought this life was all that there was nothing beyond this life, and this life being all that there is, they were very sad. You see? Easy way to remember. You might think it's silly, but it's an easy way to remember. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. Whereas the Pharisees did. And Paul, recognizing this, we've got the whole council, the whole Sanhedrin together, which is composed of these two kinds of people. He cries out before them. Doubtless they're trying to wrestle him to the ground and trying to punch him in the mouth again to shut him up. Brothers! See, he addresses them as brothers. I'm a Jew like you. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So suddenly the Pharisees start thinking, perhaps he's not so bad after all. It is with the respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. When he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. It's a bit like going to a political meeting. And on the one hand, you have extreme right-wing Tory free marketeers, and on the other side, you have extreme left-wing socialists. And you go in, and they're all shouting at you, and then you say, the reason I'm here is because I support nationalisation of all the means of production. And suddenly all the left-wing socialists are all on your side, and all the right-wing Tories are against you. It's a bit like that. It's a way of dividing a crowd to say, I am all with one side. And that's what happened here. Paul divided them. And instead of attacking Paul, they started attacking each other. So the Pharisees, for all their faults, remember I said earlier, we read earlier in Acts, there were some Pharisees who were believers. Paul still was a good Pharisee. It was possible to have good Pharisees. They believed the Bible. They knew the Old Testament. Whereas the Sadducees were traditionalists. They had position. They had power. They had wealth. And they had no spirituality about them at all. They were lost. They were in darkness. You might remember Jesus speaking to them in Luke chapter 20. They're trying to trick him. They say, ah, now we've got you. Now we can sort you out. Verse 27 of Luke 20. They came to him, some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they ask him a question. This has got you, they're thinking. You can't answer this one. This proves you're wrong. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward the woman also died. Come on then, in the resurrection therefore, whose wife will the woman be? She had seven had her as wife. You can't answer that one, can you? Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him. Ah, say the Sadducees. Some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared ask him any question, because they realized that whatever they asked, he had an answer. And no matter how convoluted their questions might be, he could answer them. And he showed that he knew the scriptures, and they did not know the scriptures. They believed what they wanted to believe. He believed what the Bible said. And if anyone reads the scriptures, it's not written on every single page that there is a resurrection of the dead. But you do get it clearly stated in some places. We have Psalm 16 verse 8 talks about not allowing God's Holy One to see corruption. And Peter quotes that as evidence of the resurrection of the Messiah after his death. You have in Genesis chapter 15 verse 5, Abraham is told that he will die and be gathered to his fathers. You'll be gathered to non-existence? Doesn't make sense unless they continue to have some existence beyond the grave. And of course, most clearly of all, in the book of Daniel and chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, it is spelt out almost in words of one syllable. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, the dead, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars for ever and ever. The Old Testament teaches the resurrection of the dead. Anyone who has read the Old Testament would know that. The Sadducees ignored the teaching of the Bible. They were happy to believe that which they believed, even though it was wrong. But this caused a division between the two groups, and it becomes violent. The Pharisees are saying, or some Pharisees are saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit, an angel, has spoken to him? And you have examples throughout the Old Testament again of angels appearing, and often it's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find nothing wrong with this man. And when the dissension became violent, again, blows were being thrown one against another, and the tribune has to rescue Paul again. And still, he doesn't know what the problem is. He's tried and he's tried, and we're going to read later, he's going to try again to find out what is the accusation against Paul. And still he hasn't got a clue. He just knows this group of Jews doesn't like this man. Why? Why do they want him dead? And so Paul is removed. And the night after, the following night, Paul has a vision of the Lord standing before him. Take courage. Take courage, says the Lord, for you are going to be delivered from this, and you are going to have pots of money, a big house, nice gardens with trees growing in it, a lake with lots of fish for you to fish in. You're going to have all these beautiful women running around after you. You're going to have a Rolls Royce or 10 parked in the driveway. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong passage. Take courage, Paul, because as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. How did Paul testify about the facts of the Lord Jesus? Well, he was persecuted and suffered. So, Paul, you can expect more of the same. It is erroneous for people to think that being a Christian means that life is a bed of roses. There are many false teachers out there who will tell you that Christians should be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and that you'll never get ill. Don't worry about swine flu. You're never going to get it if you're a spiritual person, which means if you get it, you're not spiritual. And all Christians should be wealthy and prosperous, and so therefore if you're not wealthy, then clearly you're not spiritual. And they say, look at me, see how wealthy I am, I must be very spiritual. That's because you've conned all the people out of all their money. That's why you're wealthy. They're con artists. Don't listen to them. And when they say, all should be well with you, you should have no suffering at all, you're suffering, you're being persecuted, you can't be very spiritual because the spiritual person is above all these things. That's not what the Lord says to Paul. That's not what Paul writes. We should expect these things. We should expect to be persecuted. We should expect to suffer. The Lord suffered. And if we are his disciples, we should expect to suffer as well. Thank God that today, in this country, we do not suffer anything like Paul and the other believers in the first century suffered. We do not suffer as badly as some believers in other parts of the world. But there's nothing in Scripture that says we will never suffer. Let's just consider the outcome of a few of these things. First thing is concerning our consciences. Do we pay attention to our consciences? We each have one. Do you do what your conscience tells you? Or do you ignore your conscience? The more you ignore your conscience, the easier it becomes to ignore your conscience. You can become hardened towards the voice of your conscience. You can become the most unpleasant person in the world because you care nothing for anyone or for anything except yourself. Listen to your conscience and do what it says. And if someone says to you, sorry, but your conscience is wrong because the Bible says this, don't immediately throw off what your conscience tells you. Look and see if that's what the Scriptures actually teach. Follow your conscience always, but allow your conscience to be re-educated where necessary by the Word of God, but by the Word of God alone. Don't allow your conscience to be controlled by other people. If someone jumps up and down and happens to have a very loud voice, don't do what they say just because they've got a loud voice. You do it because it's what the Scriptures say. And if they can't show you from Scripture, you can ignore them. you think anything I say does not come from the Scriptures, ignore it. And please tell me, it's the Scriptures that are the Word of God, not the word of the man with a loud voice and the persuasive argument. It's the Scriptures alone. Secondly, what is your thought about the resurrection? You have these foolish, silly people who call themselves atheists, even though such people do not exist. There is no such person as an atheist, but there are people who call themselves atheists, and they get very upset when people like me say that if you do not believe in God, you can have no morals. That's a disgusting thing to say, they say, because I am an atheist and I have morals. Really, where do they come from? What is your basis for morality? And if you ask people why they think it is wrong, for example, for Pol Pot to slaughter millions of people in Cambodia in the 70s, oh, that was dreadful! Why? What's wrong with it? A person who is an atheist has no sound universal morals. They might say, I think things are wrong, but they can't impose that upon anybody else. It's not universal. They can say, it's true for me. Fine, you think murder's wrong. This man thinks murder's right. He gets paid lots of money to go around murdering people. He makes a very good living out of murdering people. Who are you to say that he is wrong? But he's wrong. Why? They cannot answer. They'll say, but people are important. Why are people important? Well, people are important because people are important. Why? They can't give you a reason. You can point out to them that if there is no God, they are nothing more than a collection of atoms. And there's a collection of atoms here. Collection of atoms here. Here's another collection of atoms. If I was to screw this up and burn it, is that wrong? Some people might say, well, of course it is, because this is a valuable document. If I take this young baby, and if I throw that into a fire, is that wrong? And people say, well, of course it is. So what's the difference between a child and this piece of paper? This is a collection of atoms. The child is a collection of atoms. So you're saying it's wrong to burn one collection of atoms but not another. Please explain where the flaw in my logic is. But people are important. Why? And if there is no resurrection, if once we're dead, that's it, there is nothing more. The philosophy of life is eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is nothing to look forward to beyond the grave. There is no punishment. There is no reckoning. There is no accounting for what we've done. So basically, if we can get away with it, that's okay. And that's what you find some people doing. They live their lives and they will do all manner of immoral things, because they think, I can do it and I can get away with it and it doesn't matter because there is no judgment to come. There is a judgment to come. But if you don't believe there is a judgment to come, you have no basis for morality at all in this world. There is none. But these silly, foolish people will jump up and down and get very angry with you if you explain that to them, because it exposes their folly. And the foolish do not like having their folly exposed. If they were consistent, they'd say there's nothing wrong with hedonism. Hedonism is live for yourself and enjoy yourself as much as you possibly can. If there is no resurrection, make the most of it. But then we must expect persecution. We must seek to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done. And it's becoming increasingly difficult in this country because we are not allowed to offend people. Heaven forbid that we should stand up and say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can't say that. You'll offend all the Muslims. Sorry, but the word of the cross is offensive to those who do not believe. We should take every opportunity to tell people about their sin and of their need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is divisive. There are churches splitting all over the place because some are nice people. And they don't go around telling people that they're sinners. They go around telling people that, oh dear, well, you like to do that, well, that's okay. We'll let you in anyway, even though we've always thought in the past that was wrong. But you want to do that? Well, that's fine. Come and join us. And they think that's the way to get people into church. But why? What's the point? Let them get on with their immorality outside. If we love people, if we care for people, we tell them the truth. We explain to people about sin and its consequences at the resurrection. It's not wrong to cause division. Paul was not wrong what he did here. He was showing, look, I believe the Old Testament and half of you don't. And it was also to his advantage. He was being wise, as wise as serpents. Jesus tells us this is the sort of thing we should do. Use these things. Don't be immoral in doing things, but use these things in order to benefit from them for the sake of the gospel. And Paul was able to spread the gospel more widely as a result of the events that we've read about here. And he is then being taken off next time, God willing, we'll see. He's taken off to Caesarea. And he gets the opportunity again to preach the gospel, this time before the governor. So take all the opportunities you can for the gospel. We may not be allowed by the state to take those opportunities for much longer, but we will seek to take them nonetheless, even if it means that we have all our possessions taken away, even if we're thrown into prison and they will try and silence us. But we will carry on. We'll talk to the prison guards, and we'll talk to the prisoners. God willing, there will be a revival in the prisons. And then the state will be shamed by seeing that suddenly all these wicked people that have been thrown into prison have become the most godly in the land. And it will be because of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Let's seek to follow him and to do all that he has said in stating and owning his truth and spreading it abroad to all who will listen as often as we have opportunity, to the praise of his glorious name.